I'm always thankful for the opportunity to present lessons anywhere, but especially here. It is a chance to come home. Before we do begin talking about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, let me do something as a way of reminder. Tomorrow will be November the 11th. Remember our veterans that day, all of those of every service. But today being November 10th, being, as the thing would say, a former Marine, that is one who no longer puts the uniform on every day. But being November 10th, happy birthday, Marines. 238 years of protecting this country, giving us the opportunity to do exactly what we're doing now, study and worship our God in the freedom that we should have. Remember all those men. As we begin to think about this, let me thank Jason for the fine lesson he did. He presented about three quarters of the material I had to put together. A biblical and biographical sketch of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar cannot be separated really from that empire, and you saw that in the way he had to present it and how he mentioned Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And so we don't have to go back through some of that. I do want to draw an important thing that was not mentioned. This book, the Holy Bible, unlike what some people think, was not written in a vacuum. Everything in this book is tied to the history of this world in which we live in some way, some fashion, or some form. If you're in the 6th, 7th, 8th, or 9th grade, roughly, let me tell you, what we're talking about today, what we're going over, is something you're getting in school. How do I know this? My 8th grade daughter, a few weeks ago, when I was trying to finish up this manuscript that was extremely late, my apologies for that, but with the material, I think you'll understand the research. When I was finishing it up, though, she came in one evening, and she is reading from her history book to do the assignment they had at school, and she goes, "Dad, where is this place?" And she spells it out, Carchemish. "And who is this guy, Nebuchadnezzar? And I just pulled out and I said, "Let me ask you to turn to some things in the Bible to help you understand." The very thing she was reading from her history book at school was located in this book. And we need to show our children that when they're teaching Nebuchadnezzar and the Fertile Crescent and Mesopotamia, and they're going into the Egyptian pharaohs, Necho, who is mentioned within this. I got lucky. A copy of the very manuscript I wrote went to school, and the teacher used it to help teach the class. We need to use those moments to teach our children. And so I want you to think about that with everything that Jason said and what we're seeing now. And I'm going to go hopefully more into the preaching of this where Jason had to cut off here in a moment. When we look at our world today and we look as bad as it may seem, we need to remember that book was not written in a vacuum. It's applicable now just as it was then. And we're going to get into some of that. I want to mention now this man Nebuchadnezzar. Jason showed part of that. His name is mentioned roughly by name 90-some times in the scriptures. He must be an important person for us to understand. Those dates that Jason gave, very important. If you don't know what 722 BC is, you need to go to your scriptures, you need to look up the passage, and you need to put a note in the margin of your Bible. That is an important date. When you think about 606 BC, you need to put a note in your margin of your Bible. That is that first carrying away of the Israelites into Babylonian captivity. You go to 597 BC and you have that second carrying away. 586 BC and Nebuchadnezzar again has gotten tired of this nation. He destroys the temple, carries them away. Then you need that date 536 BC, 70 years after the first carrying away physically, that nation is allowed to return home under that new king, Cyrus, that we'll hear about later. One more date I'm going to add to the list, 516 BC. And this may not seem important. The first carrying away physically happened in 606. The return happened in 536, 70 years. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC. the temple, the place of worship, was restored in 516 BC. Whether you want to talk about God physically removing that nation from their land for 70 years or taking away their right for worship for 70 years, God put them into captivity for 70 years. And it was His decision, His choice. And that's where we really want to start today. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel 4, 17. I often tell people there are certain verses in the Bible I think ought to have a box around them and a star next to them. And one of them is Genesis 3, 15. And I have a number of New Testament. Here's one of the verses I think you need to do that with. And hopefully by the end of today, we'll understand this. And part of this I'm doing off the top of my head because Jason changed my whole thing by covering my material. But we're going to go into it. Daniel 4, 17. This matter is by decree of the watchers and a demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. That is an item we need to put into the top of our heads in the world today. We're going to be looking at men, as Brother Mosier identified, a tyrant and a playboy. We're going to be looking at these men, the basis as they were, God used them. No matter how bad the world looks today, remember this verse. Remember what God is telling us. Who's in control? Listen to it again. Daniel 4:17. This matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and he giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now, that does not mean, by the way, Calvinism. This is not God forcing something as Calvinism would force. No, not by a far stretch. We see within the book of Daniel both miracle and providence. And we're going to get into that with Belshazzar, and we heard about providence earlier today. We need to understand how God works. But we also need to understand and remember what this verse is telling us. Who is in control? When we think the world looks terrible, when we think it looks bad, when we have leaders that are going to match these two that we're going to discuss, remember who's in control. God is there. And so we begin to look at these two men. Jason mentioned some of the grand accomplishments of Nebuchadnezzar. Running back through it for a moment, Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud man. He was proud of his building projects, what he did. When we read Daniel 4:30, the Bible has something to say about how grand Babylon was. But notice what is actually said there in Daniel 4:30 and how it relates to this man Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4:30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? And for the honor of my majesty." Do you hear the words there? I did it. It was for my power and it's for my glory or my majesty. And it did become one of those great cities of the East. No doubt about it. He was great and able to do that. He had built, as was mentioned, the hanging gardens, supposedly for his wife Amytis. She was from the Median homeland, and those gardens were built. One archaeologist, just to give you the idea of what he did, he describes it as a series of superimposed terraces of reducing size, rising to a height of 75 feet. That's where the idea of the hanging garden, not that the plants were hung on hooks on the side of the wall, but that these terraces were built up and then all the greenery overflowed the terraces. Imagine a garden built 75 feet into the air. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did for that wife. When we talk about his temple, we mentioned Esgila, one of the gods that they worshipped, and he built a temple to him. Here is the size and massiveness of it, thinking about those walls for a moment. But here is just a temple to a god. The description is given as the base, constructed of kiln-baked brickwork around a mud brick core, measured about 130 yards square. Now you do that, that's 390 feet on each side. Rising seven stories, topped by a small temple, to an estimated height of 300 feet. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was willing to do. How proud of his building works he was. We mentioned the walls already. There were places it says that the Euphrates River flowed through Babylon and bisected the inner city. With that bisection, there were triple walls, three walls to protect that portion of Babylon, and a wet moat fed by the river. So not only did you have a triple wall, you now had a moat going around it. And at work done by Nebuchadnezzar, quote, quote, made the city impregnable. It couldn't be taken, they thought. And we'll see that play out with Belshazzar and his attitude. But here is the idea. And in fact, one person wrote about this and said, Nebuchadnezzar was responsible not only for rebuilding Babylon, but also for adding a whole new section on the west bank of the Euphrates and for linking the two parts of the city with a bridge across the Euphrates. The latter was an especially great achievement for his day. That river is quite large if you ever see it. And so you can see the grandeur of what Nebuchadnezzar did, the pride that's within him, though, as you think about it. In his political and military pieces, thinking about this man Nebuchadnezzar for a moment, here is a man who takes over for his father Nabopolassar, as we've mentioned. He has taken the Assyrian capital his father did in about 612 BC. As they go on, Nebuchadnezzar becomes his general, and we mentioned Carchemish. They're in pursuit of the Assyrian army. They're forcing Assyria into retreat, first to Haran and then to Carchemish, and he's defeated them and even their allies, the Egyptians who come to fight at Carchemish, are defeated by him. What's interesting is it is in the scriptures. When you read about the death of one of the Judean kings, you're reading about Carchemish, that army coming from Egypt in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 through 27. That Egyptian pharaoh and army is delayed by Josiah of Judah. And because of that delay, it makes it easier for Nebuchadnezzar to win his battle. History is not separated from this. We can also see it recorded over in Jeremiah 46, especially verse 2, this battle that takes place. During that battle, Nebuchadnezzar pursues the survivors, and this is where we see that first carrying away happen, and he takes over the Palestinian country. About that same time, his father dies. He has to go back to Babylon and establish his own kingdom. Once that's done, he returns and takes the rest of what we would call the Palestinian area. We see those other rebellions, and we have them recorded within Scripture. Jehoiakim, for example, when in his rebellion, Jeremiah 27, verses 4 through 11, 2 Kings 23, 33 through 35, confirming what we have in those cuneiform and the other tablets and material that archaeologists have found, showing exactly what happened and confirming each other. When you get to that third one, and they're all taken away from Jerusalem, we see how great a ruler Nebuchadnezzar is. Mentioned within that, though, we've seen the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar, and this is really where it applies. And as we think about rulers in the world today, Nebuchadnezzar was about as proud and as ruthless as a ruler can be. The Bible has much to say, and I encourage you, get the book. There's a list of 90 scriptures there that refer to Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have time to even start to go through the list. But he was a man who from time to time could learn humility. As great as he was, and we heard earlier some of his things, and we're going to read some more quotes from his own cylinder in a moment. But as great as he was, he could learn humility. Look at Daniel 2:47. Daniel 2:47, and see the humility this man learns. But we're going to notice something that's lacking in his humility also. Daniel 2:47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. He says, Daniel, you're right. Your God is a God of gods. What is the problem with the humility he learned at that point when Daniel interpreted that dream? He learned humility, but it was your God is a God. And you notice it's Daniel's God, not the God. If Nebuchadnezzar had been a man who truly understood what God had showed him, and we see this in many men today, if they truly understand what the Bible showed about God, he would not say, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. No, your God is the God, the only God, and should be followed without fail. But let me ask you, compare that to what we hear in this world today. We need to be accepting of all religions. We need to be tolerant of those with different beliefs. They will be intolerant of you, but you must be tolerant of them. Your God is a God of gods. Same words in a different package. We see that same picture. And so we see Nebuchadnezzar. We see that humility again. Look in Daniel 3, verses 4 and 5. And how quickly he loses his humility. I don't know exactly how long passes from the point where he had the humility in Daniel 2:47, but chronologically, we're not far along in Daniel 3. And notice how Nebuchadnezzar has lost that humility again. He sends out and says, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up.'" Notice the man who just shortly before has said, "Your God is a God of gods," is now setting himself up as a god. Humility out the window. When we think about those great building projects, they again show part of this attitude of this man. And think about how it applies to men today and how you hear things done. One of the inscriptions that was left behind, Nebuchadnezzar says, "A great wall which like a mountain cannot be moved, I made of mortar and brick." I can almost guarantee you that Nebuchadnezzar didn't form one brick and didn't lay one inch of mortar, but he's going to take credit for it. Look, the inscription goes on to say, "Its foundation upon the bosom of the abyss I placed down deeply." I doubt he dug one hole. "Its top I raised mountain high." I doubt he climbed it even. "I triplicated the city wall in order to strengthen it. I caused a great protecting wall to run at the foot of the wall of burnt brick." Nebuchadnezzar, I. You hear the pride coming out of him. Another one of the inscriptions. You can hear him still turning to his false gods. He supposedly has humbled himself. He's heard what Daniel has said. We could go to the other accounts. We know he will lose his throne for a period of time and then be brought back because God is teaching him humility. And yet, listen to what he recorded for history. "When Marduk, the great lord, named me the legitimate son and to direct the affairs of the land, Babylon, his mighty city, its great walls I completed. Upon the thresholds of their great gate, strong bulls of bronze and terrible serpents ready to strike, I placed. That which no king had done, my father did, in that he enclosed the city with two moat walls of mortar and brick. As for me, a third great moat wall, one against the second, I built with mortar and brick, and with the moat wall of my father joined, closely united it. Its foundation upon the bosom of the abyss I laid down deeply. Its top I raised." Here is a man, "I'm going to take credit. Look at what I have done." That's what you hear in the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar over and over. Talking about the produce of the lands, he says, "The produce of the lands, the products of the mountains, the bountiful wealth of the sea, within her I gathered. Great quantities of grain beyond measure I stored up in her. At the time of my palace, my royal abode, I rebuilt in Babylon. Great cedars I brought from Lebanon, the beautiful forest to roof it." Now, taking credit because you're the leader of a nation or the leader of a project or whatever it may be is great. But to say, "I did it," rather than, "Here is what we did under my leadership," you see the pride that comes forth from Nebuchadnezzar. "I did, Does it remind you of men that are leaders in this world today? Does it sound like all levels of our leadership, this country and others? It's no longer about what we as a country are doing. It's more about what my legacy and I have done is going to be. What does that sound like, Nebuchadnezzar? The same in a different package. One could look at an India House inscription, as it's called. It's only called that because of where it's held. It's held in the India House by the British government in London. Nebuchadnezzar wrote here and had recorded that he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the prince exalted, the favorite of Marduk, the pontiff supreme, the beloved of Nabu, the serene, the possessor of wisdom, the chiefest son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, I am." That is how he thought of himself. He was a man of pride then, and it's not alone that we see it within those inscriptions. Look at Scripture. We already looked at most of these, but Daniel 4:30 again. Daniel 4:30, and I brought out those words. "The king spake and said, 'It's not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty.'" Listen to that same pride, and the Bible confirms it. Daniel 3, verses 1, and then also in verses 4 and 5. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, you're talking 90 feet into the air, and a breadth thereof of 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then the herald cried," there's that, when you hear the music, you fall down and worship that image. What was that an image of? That was Nebuchadnezzar claiming to be a god, wanting that worship as a god. And so we see that man of pride, but we also see the man of wrath. And you think about how men are in the world today, but look at Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verses 5, 12, and 13 for our purpose. Others will cover this more in depth. But look at the attitude of a man of wrath here. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The thing is gone from me. If you will not make it known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill.'" Look down to verse 12 and 13 and what happens. "For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And a decree went forth with that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain." Daniel hadn't even been consulted yet, and it's a good thing he was level-headed. But you see the furious nature of the king, a man of wrath. Look over to Daniel chapter 3 now. Daniel 3, and we think of this wrath again. Here we're into that story of that great furnace, verses 6, 13, 19, and 22. Look at the wrath that comes forth. Verse 6, "And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall be the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king." Verse 19, "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated." Verse 22, "Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now understand, in the previous chapter, they had just told the king, with the assistance of Daniel, the dream he had. They had been promoted to great positions within his kingdom. Now in his rage and his fury, because they will not fall down before an image he has set up, he's willing to have people die to make the furnace hotter to throw them into. What kind of king do you see there? What kind of man does that sound like? And do we see some like that in the world today? I can promise you we do. And so we see that picture, that anger and that fury and that pride. Nebuchadnezzar, though, was a man that God then used to do his work. This goes back to where we started. Remember who's in charge. God is in charge. Look at 2 Kings 24, 1 through 4. We'll go outside of Daniel for a moment to understand this man and how God used this vile man who is a tyrant in the one word way, one who had that kind of fury. 2 Kings 24, 1 through 4, notice what God has recorded. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And notice it is not Nebuchadnezzar who does this. Notice what verse 2. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees. Because Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, God sends Nebuchadnezzar to him to put him into bondage again. He sends those bands of the Chaldees, the bands of the Syrians, the bands of the Moabites, the bands of the children of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Now that does not mean, again, that Calvinistic thought that God reached down somehow and started controlling Nebuchadnezzar. No, God knew what Nebuchadnezzar was want and willing to do. And when the situation was there, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take care of it on his behalf. He was God's servant, yes. And we need to remember that. Look at Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. The great prophet has something to say about this. He says there, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words." Now, here's Jeremiah talking to those children of Israel. Because you have not heard God's words, what happens? Look at verse 9. Behold, I, who is the I? God. Behold, I, God, will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants, and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of candles. And his whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar wanted it. It was because God said, that's the punishment I'm proclaiming. And so Nebuchadnezzar served as God's punishment. Even though he was such a terrible and a wrathful and a prideful man, God was able to use him. God was in control. Look one more section of Scripture. Jeremiah 27, 4 through 8 is one, but look at Jeremiah 44, verse 30. Jeremiah 44, 30. God speaking here says, "Behold, I," there's God again, "I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life." Who was it that gave Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar? It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's own decision and Nebuchadnezzar's right. It was God saying, "You're acting on my behalf, Nebuchadnezzar," and he allowed him to take Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar, as evil as he was, God was still able to use. Think about that when you think about the world today. As evil as a man may appear and as ungodly as he may be, if he is a leader and God wants to, God will use him to accomplish the purpose that God desires to have to be accomplished. Now that sounds real complicated. It means God's in control. That's what we need to remember. But not only do we see that when we're talking about the might makes right kind of person. Let's look at that playboy for a moment, Belshazzar. Here is a man that we talked about some of his history already. He's the son of Nabonidus, who is the last king of this Babylonian empire. Now that sounds like a contradiction, because when we read the Bible, we hear that Belshazzar is the last king. Nabonidus was a man who wanted to go out and do some exploring of some type. And so he decided one day, "I'm going to make my son, Belshazzar, stand in my place, and I'm going out. And in fact, here's one of the records from one of those inscriptions we find in the archaeological record. Finnegan is the one who translates this from a cuneiform inscription, and he says, "He," that is Nabonidus, "entrusted a camp to his eldest, firstborn son, the troops of the land he sent with him. He freed his hand, he entrusted the kingship to him," that is, to Belshazzar. "Then he himself undertook a distant campaign. The power of the land of Akkad advanced with him toward Timnah in the midst of the wasteland. He set his face." And so you see, Nabonidus, "I'm going out to do what I want to do. Belshazzar, you're in charge." And that's how Belshazzar becomes, quote, quote, king. It also makes him second in command of the Babylonian Empire. Now, you start doing some math and putting some things together and think about it as we further think about Daniel later. But you see Nabonidus doing this. Belshazzar, no great records of accomplishment. In fact, one of the archaeologists and a man studied in it states, Belshazzar became the effectual, but not an effective, ruler of the empire. In other words, yes, I'm in charge, but he didn't do anything. That is the kind of person we see. What kind of attitude do we see out of Belshazzar then? The only information we have concerning Belshazzar is found in Daniel chapter 5. The first introduction begins to show his attitude toward life. When Daniel states in Daniel 5:1, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. There is the idea. In fact, one writes concerning Belshazzar the following quote. They say, "The only account given of Belshazzar depicts him as a bold offender, intemperate, blasphemous, and as having a shameless sense of lewdness. His conduct is more atrocious in the light of national affairs, for Belshazzar had been defeated in battle by Cyrus, prince of the Medes and Persians, who for 2 years had besieged Babylon. Instead of caring for the safety of his empire, Belshazzar gave himself over to sensual pleasures. Confident of Babylon's formidable defense and of his own fancied invincible strength, Belshazzar scorned any attempt to attack his capital. Trusting to his own arm of the flesh, he forgot what his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had had to learn, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. The monarch would not be restrained in his debauchery, even in a time of national peril. Thus he filled his cup of iniquity." Belshazzar's attitude, it's recorded over and over in a number of other things. But when we get into Daniel 5, and we see verses 2 and 4, we see that very attitude that was described here. Blasphemous, taking those things that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem and placed into a false god's treasury to start with. He takes them out and uses those very cups to drink wine. God, seeing this blasphemy, cannot take it anymore. That iniquity is filled up. And so while this man who thought it was party all night, he finds out too late that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. He was shown that God is in control. And in fact, the records show that that very night, and what's interesting, we mentioned Nabonidus is the king. Belshazzar is made king or co-regent, second in the Babylonian Empire. When that writing on the wall happens, "Mene, mene, Tikal, Ubsharin," what does it mean? You've been found needy. You've been found unmeasurable by God. Daniel gives him that, but he had promised that whosoever could translate that would become third in the kingdom. Do you see the providence of God at work? We have a miraculous writing on the wall. But in that is the providence of God, because the queen remembered a man named Daniel who had evidently been retired. Daniel is brought forth, he translates it, and is made third in command of the kingdom. And it puts him in touch with who? For the good of his people. Because Cyrus takes over. Where do you think Cyrus, and I have no absolute proof of this, but where do you think Cyrus might have seen an inscription out of a religious document that said Cyrus, king of Persia, would send home the people? Do you see God's providence, God's miracles? God using men, whether they think it's might makes right or party all night. Oh, we need to remember simply, God is in control even to this day. Thank you.